Turning now to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 22. Philippians chapter 1, verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. These words of the apostle, the subject of our thinking today, is all for Christ. And that is surely what the verses before us are about. We focused on one verse only in our previous study, the 21st verse, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I would like, time permitting, to reach near to the end of the chapter this morning, looking at the great words that are given to us. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. The Apostle Paul is faced with possible execution. He may be executed, he may be released. This particular imprisonment in Rome, so far as we understand the record of the New Testament, he probably was released from this. He certainly feels he may be, in his words in this first chapter of Philippians. And then he would be re-imprisoned again later and eventually martyred, decapitated under Nero. But at this stage, it's a very real threat, and he does not know whether he's going to be released or executed, either beheaded or by fatal beating. That was a common method of execution by the Roman authority, or being burned alive, or being drowned. The practice was to enclose somebody tied up in a sack and so drown them, or just thrown to wild beasts. It's before him, but we don't read a word of that here. It is remarkable. The apostle isn't like us. When he thinks of death, he doesn't so much think of what the way in which he's going to be executed and the terrors and the horrors and the pain and the anguish. He is concerned only that by the prayer of the people of Philippi and elsewhere, he shall maintain a good testimony and a good witness, and that God will use his execution. But most of all, he glories in the fact that it will be all gain to him, because he goes to the one he loves, to Christ, to be with him. And we pick up that in this 22nd verse. If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, by which he means if I am preserved and I continue in the life of the body on earth, that is for fruit of labor. That's the sense of the original. It's somewhat ambiguous in our translation. It could almost sound as though being preserved in life is the outcome of all his efforts. Well, of course, he would never say that, and that is not what is intended. But if he lives in the flesh, it's for the sole purpose that he shall bear fruit. And by fruit, he means souls. He means conversions. He means blessing among the people. And he goes on to add to that, that if he lives, he will be able to stabilize and teach and bring blessing and joy and advance to the people. Oh, if we could be more like that. When we think of life and death, difficulty, illness, suffering, hardship, to see beyond the pain and the physical element and to see what God is doing and how he is preparing us and using us, and the testimony that we must bear through these things. And if we die, well, ultimately our situation will be far better. We shall be with Christ, and if we live, we shall have been preserved in order that we may be fruitful and useful and please Christ. And in this whole discussion, there is no mention of the manner of execution, or the possibilities, or the gruesome things that lie before him. And that's an example for us. If I live in the flesh, this is, and we must insert in our minds, for the fruit of labour. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. Hypothetically, If the apostle was given the choice, he doesn't mean to tell us he can choose, because as he speaks on, it's clear that that isn't the case. But if he had the choice, this is hypothetical speaking, he doesn't know what he would choose, to be with Christ, which is far better, or to go on in the service of the people of God, where he feels there is still much to be done and there is a great need. He would be baffled if given that choice. However, he does have some measure of choice, I suppose. What to pray for? What shall I pray for? That God would preserve me, or that God would take me home to be with Christ? Well, even then, he prays that either way, God will be glorified, and that all the praise and honour will be his and redound to his glory. So here in verse 22, yet what I shall choose, I wot not. Verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two. Well, it's often suggested that this expression is suggested to Paul by his very captivity. In all probability, he has a chain on each wrist, and one wrist is chained to a Roman soldier on the one side, and the other wrist chained to a Roman soldier on the other side. So he's used to living between two forces, as it were. No suggestion that these forces pull him in different directions, but maybe his manner of speech is suggested by this. I am in a strait betwixt two, because certainly in this matter, this spiritual matter, he's between two forces, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, or the other choice is to continue and to serve the people at Philippi and Christians everywhere. I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire. That word desire, it's a very powerful word in the Greek. It can be used either in a good sense or in a bad sense. In a bad sense, to give you an idea of the power of the word, it is usually translated lust, to have a lust. In a good sense, it means a longing or a craving, but it's a strong word. Having a desire, a craving, a longing. It was in the apostle to depart. Why does he wish to depart? Well, we may legitimately think of all manner of gains in going to be with Christ, to be in heaven, to be in the paradise of Christ, awaiting Christ's return, awaiting the time when we shall receive glorified bodies, awaiting the time when the earth is glorified and possibly expanded and rejuvenated and united with heaven and made wonderful for the occupation of God's redeemed people throughout eternity. Oh, dear friends, we may think of these things, and we were commenting on some of the possibilities even in our previous study, and to be in conversation with the great ones, the heroes of faith and the patriarchs and the apostles and Christian people of all ages, martyrs, revival instruments, reformers, to be in that glorious and happy place. And yet, when the apostle can mention only one thing, he doesn't mention any of that. He mentions the one thing which is above all other things, having a desire to depart, verse 23, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Oh, to be with Christ. And he repeats in another manner the same thought as the passage goes on. Dear friends, the apostle longed to be with Christ, his Lord, his Saviour. The trouble with us is our love grows cold, and we can so easily lose our first love, Christ. And Christian people cannot always say, I am longing to be with Christ. Even earnest Christian people, we may lose sight of him for a time. We may lose that craving, that longing to see him, to be with him. Is it in our hearts? Is it there? What must we do if this is the case? If we have to regard the apostle as having a unique and a special and unusual level of love for Christ, and we can't share in these sentiments and say these things, what can we do? Well, we must rekindle our love for him. There was a time, and there have been many times, I'm sure, but there was a time when you came to him and you felt your love for him, and you had, even in spiritual infancy, as a child of God, you had a sight of him. Not literally, of course, but in your mind. You realized his wonder and his kindness and his goodness, and there was nobody to match your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And from time to time throughout the Christian life, you experience it again. Oh, that you could keep it and hold it, that love for Christ, that desire for him. Sometimes some of the very blessings God gives us diverts us from that intensity of love for Christ. You may have a very loving husband or wife or friend who's a great blessing to you, and it erodes somehow and diverts you from your love for Christ. Well, we have to rekindle it. We have to be sure that that love is constant. Always remember, if you fear anyone else has come between you and Christ, not deliberately, not willfully, but always remember that God gave you that person. And if that person is precious in character and in manner and in spiritual advances and strengths, it's God that wrought those things in that person. Love him most, always. Love him above anyone who you love. We were touching on this last week. Well, rekindle your love for Christ, friend, every day. That's what personal devotions are for. Now, in public, we are to address our prayers to the Father. The Scripture tells us so, and I won't go into the details of that now. But we pray to the Father in the name of the Son. That's our pattern of public prayer. But in private, you pray also to your Saviour. Of course you do. You don't remain glued to the pattern of public prayer, which is under a special ordinance or rule of God or counsel of God. When you pray privately, just as when you sing hymns, you often address Christ directly. And that's precious, and that's very important. Of course, when you address the Father, you are always addressing Christ as well. But address him specifically. Thank him for what he's done. Look to him for comfort and consolation and strength, so that you credit him and you value him increasingly more. Dear friends, use the hymn books. Use that great treasure house, storehouse of praise and love to Christ, to kindle your own thoughts and your own feelings. Reflect much more. Oh, reflection is the victim of this crammed, busy world that we live in. We no longer walk behind the plow with time to meditate and reflect. We no longer do things that give us that opportunity. We're at the center of a city. We're in this electronic media age. Things are bombarding us all the time. Has it pushed out meditation, reflection? Do you spend time reminding yourself of why Christ is so precious and valuable to you? Rehearsing the great things of the faith, rejoicing in them, meditating upon them. It's vital to rekindle your love for him. It's so in human love. You do not maintain human love for a husband, wife, another person, without some degree of reflection. If your mind is emptied of substance as a basis of appreciation of that person, well, love is eroded away, inevitably. And so it is with Christ. See him in the Word. Learn to see him in the Old Testament as well as the New. That's my Saviour was behind that. That's my Lord manifesting himself. That's his love, his power, his goodness, his planning. This is his scheme. Wednesday night we'll be into that fourth chapter of Genesis. Why isn't it amazing? And I've given it that title. The story of two kingdoms begins. You look at the scripture and you see the wonder of it. There's Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 predicts the great war that will be between the woman's seed and the people of Satan. And the very next chapter, the prophecy comes to pass, begins to come to pass. There is the antagonism of Cain towards Abel. And you see the picture laid out before you, the two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the enemy of souls, which is the story of the Bible, the cable that runs all the way through it. Do you know the organizing principle of the Bible? Do you know how these things work out? Perhaps you don't come to Bible studies. Oh, dear friends, but when you see these things and the depths, the profundity, the wonders, you say, my Lord wrote that. That's his disclosing of the reality and the condition of the human race. And you see these wonderful things and how everything connects together and one passage complements another and throws light on another. So whether it's intellectual or whether it's emotional, see Christ in all things, rekindle your love, see his kindness, review your life. Do it from time to time. What kind of a person was I? And even after my salvation, what a fool I was then, and how wicked I was then, and how unprofitable I was then to the Lord, and how easily diverted. And in his kindness and his mercy, he drew me back. I owe everything to him. Review your life. Remind yourself of those tremendous answers to prayer and the goodness of God and the things he's done so that you love him and you rekindle your love for him. It's something we have to do, dear friends. And we keep at it. And we meditate. And we reflect. And we thank him. And we praise him. And we see these, well, and we subdue self-love. Because you can't love Christ if you're loving yourself. So you subdue all self-love, self-praise, self-gratification, self-seeking, self-promotion, and you love Christ more and more. That's surely what is behind the Apostle Paul, having a desire, a craving, a longing to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, to see him, to know him, to hear his voice. Yes, speak to him often. Now, you love somebody, you want to speak to them often. If you give Christ only 5-10 minutes a day, you won't love him much. So, friends, I pass on to the next verse, verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Well, yes, to abide in the flesh. The Philippians had great needs. They were young in the Christian faith. They had enemies. They're mentioned later on in the epistle. I won't point them out to you now. There were Judaizers, false teachers. There were people who compromised with idolatry, just like many Christians today compromise with the world and worldly things and worldly entertainments. So many, not many, but some among the Philippians compromised with their idolatry. They wanted to keep their jobs. They didn't want to be thrown out of the trade guilds. So they went to the idolatrous feasts and all that type of thing, and they tried to justify it, just as people today justify all the rock and the pop and the so on which they keep in their lives. So there were idolaters, and some of them had become teachers and were polluting the churches. Oh, the apostle felt a great need to be with them, to help them through these things. And then there were the, well, Philippi. It was a Roman colony. It had special Roman city status. So the people there, many of the Gentiles, though they were not Romans, there were many Romans there, but they were a minority. As Gentiles, they were fiercely patriotic towards Rome and the Roman religion and so on, and all the worship of the many gods that were involved. And they opposed Paul and the preachers and the church at Philippi, so they needed his help yet more and his support. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, verse 25. And having this confidence, he was fairly certain that God meant him to stay, but he wasn't absolutely certain it was in the hand of the Lord. But he felt that possibly he would stay. I know that I shall abide and continue with you for all your furtherance and joy of faith. That word furtherance is a special word. It speaks about progress, advance. The Christian must always be advancing. Are we advancing or just staying at the same level? Are you learning more and more about the Lord? Is there a process of sanctification in your life? Sins being conquered? Virtues, Christian virtues, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, being produced increasingly in your life? Is there furtherance, progress, advance? Are you becoming more spiritual? Seeing things more spiritually inclined, more prayerful, more able to bear burdens and take knocks and distresses and go through them with the help of the Lord? More service, more fruitful, more effective in prayer, in your ministry of intercession, people coming to the Lord. Are you more stable in the Christian faith? The attacks of Satan have less and less effect. So we need all of us to ask ourselves, am I engaged in progress and advance? And the apostle longs to see them advance, not only in that way, but for your furtherance, end of verse 25, and joy of faith. Is your faith making you a happier person? Now, the Apostle Paul had many things that we would expect to weigh him down and to give him great consternation and grief. Why, there he felt personally responsible for all the churches. And he would receive news from this one and that one, and there would be good news, but there would also be some sad things, some setbacks. And if only he could reach those places and get to them. But although he was not an old man when he wrote this letter, he was not 60. But by today's Western standards, you might say he looked like a man of 80. He was a worn-out man and a sick man. And he couldn't, humanly speaking, get to and minister to all these places. He had deep concerns. And then he was attacked again and again and again and persecuted. And yet he's a happy man. He's got joy in faith. Not that he has the ability to somehow forget his worries and his troubles and his concerns. He's not a strange person who can make himself indifferent to the hard realities and live in a bubble or world of his own with a sort of phony, worked-up joy and happiness. No, the Apostle Paul knows how to weigh things against each other and how to see and take seriously and be concerned by all the hard things, and yet at the same time to keep in clear view his work, his Lord, his Saviour, the power of God, the blessings, what lies before him, all that may be accomplished, so he can maintain the joy of his salvation, and he can, without a moment or an ounce of hypocrisy, urge us to rejoice evermore and to rejoice constantly. Dear friends, that's what we must do. Learn to weigh things. Learn to keep in sight God's power and goodness and the things for which we should be grateful and the blessings of the faith and the wonders that we have given to us. Well, that's the 25th verse. I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. But the I know is not quite so certain as it sounds, because around are the verses which indicate that this is a hope more than a certainty. Verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Now, this is a difficult verse, and I shall just paraphrase it for you, because the way we have to render it, this is just tracking the Greek word order, doesn't give to us in the English the full sense. The full sense of the verse is along these lines: that your rejoicing may be more abundant, that you will be overjoyed in Christ, in Jesus Christ. You will be overjoyed and you'll give your praise and your gratitude to Christ by what, for what he's done for me. That's really the sense of the verse. And there's an important principle in it. In Jesus Christ, we rejoice at blessing because Christ has given it. We don't look so much at the instrument, we look at Christ. Supposing a preacher preaches a message and, let's say, 20 people come to Christ. 20 people are saved. We don't say, we never say, we shouldn't say, it's wrong to say, what a wonderful preacher. By his skill, by his preaching, by his unusual preaching and his uniqueness, 20 people have come to Christ. We give thanks to Christ for saving people and using that man. He could have used any other man. He could have used any of his instruments. We give the glory to Christ, not to the instrument. That actually is the sense of the verse, that your rejoicing may be more abundant, unspeakable rejoicing, in and toward Jesus Christ, for the fact that I appear among you. Paul the Apostle, he was in prison. He was seemingly doomed. He's been there for 4 years, 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome, and now he's delivered. Only Christ could do that, we say. That's the sense of the verse. Paul can't save a soul. The preacher can't save a soul. The preacher can't regenerate the heart. The preacher can't incline the will. He can only faithfully declare the gospel. And God, by the Holy Spirit, does all those things, not him. So all the glory and the rejoicing is to God. By his power, by Christ's power, the apostle is released. By Christ's power, the apostle is serving again and bearing fruit. And everything is due to Christ. That's the sense of verse 26. And then verse 27, and time is going on. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And this is such an important and a rich verse. Only whatever happens to me, the apostle seems to say, let your behavior, literally your citizenship, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. It's appropriate for a saved person who believes the gospel. Whatever happens to the Apostle Paul, whatever turns out, make sure your conversation is the word here. Now, it doesn't refer so much to speech. The word in the Greek would be better translated citizenship. We have a citizenship as Christian people. The Greek word actually comes from the word city or town. May your townsmanship or your citizenship be appropriate. Now again, this is a word suggested to the apostle, possibly, of course he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but suggested by the fact that he is writing to a fiercely patriotic town, Philippi, a Roman colony, an honorary Roman colony, given this special dignity. The region is a Roman colony, but so is this particular city. It has been elevated as a jewel in the Roman Empire. And the residents of this city, this town, are intensely proud of this and conscious of this. We have our citizenship here in this Roman colony, in this noble city. And so we're proud of that, and we want to so behave and conduct ourselves to show that our city is everything to us. We'll observe its culture, we'll live its ways, and the apostle seems to be borrowing from that and saying, you Christians at Philippi and everywhere, you have a citizenship, a heavenly citizenship, a biblical citizenship, the kingdom of God, and you've got to honour that and live in accordance with that. Now, this is an important theme today, and I hope you all know this. There is a tremendous movement, even among Bible-believing Christians, to forget this. There is a movement in the United States, here in Britain, spreading all over the world, which really wants to put away the notion of two kingdoms. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of this world. You are citizens of this world and you follow its culture and its sins. You're under the prince of the power of the air, or you have been saved out of that and translated into the kingdom of God, which has its own distinctive code of behavior and principles. Make sure you're a patriotic, loyal citizen of the kingdom of God. Let your citizenship, translated here, conversation, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, for instance, part of the laws of the kingdom of God, I just give you one example. Well, one law is the Lord's Day. The Sabbath principle is enshrined in the Lord's Day. And we read our New Testament and we find that the Lord's Day, the principle of the fourth commandment, is still a rule of the kingdom of God, observed in the New Testament, enjoined, pressed upon us. So part of our culture is the Lord's Day. If we are citizens of the kingdom of God, and we have the opportunity, we're not slaves, we're not prevented, sometimes we are, well, we honour the Lord's Day. Now, some people say the movement to merge the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, they say that's legalism. Have you heard that? To observe the Lord's Day is legalism. And this is thrown at Christian people who observe the Lord's Day. The sad thing is, if ever you hear somebody say, that's legalism, they are telling you, and I don't mean this unkindly, that they are so ignorant, they don't know the meaning of the term legalism. Legalism has a very special meaning. It is a word that means you believe in salvation by works, in justification by works. That's what it means. Do you believe in salvation by grace, the free salvation of God, purchased for us by the atoning death of Christ? Or do you believe you have to justify yourself by your works and your performance and earn your way into the kingdom? Legalism means keeping the law or standards because you think your salvation depends upon doing that. Well, of course, the true Christian does not believe for one moment that his salvation depends upon his keeping the Lord's Day. That is what he does voluntarily because Christ requires it of him. That is part of his effort to walk in holiness, to please the Lord. The true Christian believes that his salvation is by grace alone. So he doesn't keep the Lord's Day in order to secure his salvation. He keeps the Lord's Day because he is saved by grace alone and he wishes to please the Lord. But the person who says keeping the Lord's Day is legalism doesn't understand what legalism means. He thinks it means keeping any rules for whatever motive, for whatever reason. He's never looked in the dictionary. He doesn't know any theology. He doesn't know what the Word of God teaches and what our historic Protestant tradition teaches. He just doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, you can't be rude to him. You can only be very gentle. And if he says to you, you're a legalist, that's legalism. You say, now look, my dear friend, and say it with a smile. You see, you don't know what that word means. Say it very sweetly and you pull him up short. It doesn't mean what you think it means. It doesn't mean we must be against all rules. It means you mustn't keep them in order to earn your salvation. But you keep the rules of the kingdom to obey God and to please him who has saved you. So you do it willingly. It's the law of liberty for you when you're a Christian. And you try to explain it to him, and if necessary, open a secular dictionary. And there in the definitions under legalism, you should see, and I sincerely hope your dictionary has it, you should see that one of the definitions of legalism is a belief in justification by works rather than by grace. Even the secular dictionary has it. And he doesn't know. He's forgotten what he learned in school, if it was ever taught him. I'm sorry for that digression, but it may be of help to some of you. There are rules within the kingdom. There are standards. And citizenship means we keep them willingly for love to Christ. But there's so much more to be said about this. Verse 27, only let your conversation, your citizenship, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. Here's an aspect of citizenship. It includes the Lord's Day and a great many other things. But that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That you work together for the gospel. That you strive. Ye stand fast in one spirit. There are churches where maybe a few people strive for the gospel and the other Christians in the church are all passengers, observers, spectators, and they don't actually put their hand to the plow. Well, the exhortation of the apostle is that ye, and it implies ye all, stand fast in one spirit. In fact, it's one Greek word which is translated stand fast in one spirit. And that you stand together with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Look at the opposition they had. Verse 28, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. We don't have so much opposition today. There's, you know, we really should be all out for the Lord. But I've mentioned some of the parties that were against them. But it was very vicious opposition in Philippi. It was opposition that could terrify you. Don't be terrified, said the apostle. Trust to the Lord. But I'm hurrying on. And look at the second part of verse 28. This is something I would never have imagined. With human reasoning, one would never expect the apostle to say this. And it's a very important truth. Which is to them, your adversaries, your enemies, an evident token of perdition, their judgment, but to you of your salvation and that of God. So under inspiration, the apostle is saying, if you can avoid being intimidated by your enemies and go on preaching and go on having nothing to do with the idolatrous guilds and all this type of thing, if you can go on with your stand, that stand of yours will be a token, that is to say a proof, a symbol to them that they are under judgment. Really? I wouldn't have expected that, would you? That if I am persecuted, maybe at your place of work, maybe within your family, the fact that I can be calm and unruffled and persist with my witness, no matter what it costs me, that they should feel condemned by that, that this proves that I am right and they are wrong and they'll be under God's judgment. They certainly don't show it. They don't give me a hint that my calm persistence actually makes them feel under judgment, but the apostle says it's true. They may not show it, but they're getting that, they're feeling that. Well, how does it work out? How does that come about? And the answer is at the end of the verse. And that of God, you may not think it, but if you stand calmly and serenely and carry on with your witness, you may be sure that God, by supernatural means, will make the person aware, deep down inside, that you are right and that they're risking an eternal judgment by opposing you. It's a fact, and it's here in this verse. So God will endure, and that may move them. God may use that. Even my very calm response and persistence with my witness may move them either to come to Christ or to reject him utterly. And I will get assurance from my stand as a gift of God. To them it's an evident token of perdition, of judgment. But to you, the Christian, maintaining a calm witness, it's a token, a sign, a proof to you of your salvation. I don't fully understand how that works in a rational way, but it's of God. So there is the persecutor. He's vicious. He assails you verbally or in some way. You remain calm. You lay hold on Christ. You maintain your composure. You carry on with your witness. Deep down inside, he is aware you're right, and you receive assurance. And it isn't a rational matter. It's that of God. God sees to it. So it's a very precious verse, dear friends, and I invite you to meditate on that, and I'm out of my time. And you know, I wanted so much to tell you more about this 29th verse, unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. For his sake, I wanted so much to talk about on behalf of Christ, and for his sake, but I don't have time. And this is the great motive for doing everything for our Lord and Saviour. But that will wait for another time. Let's close our thinking this morning.